I don't know how many of you have been to college already, and I don't know what different colleges you went to and what your college experience was like, but when I went to college, at the college that I went to, Greek life was a big deal. At the college I went to, sororities and fraternities, they were a big deal. Has anyone here been in a sorority or fraternity? Any DGs in the house? Anyone at all? Okay, yeah. So there, we have some people. Here's the thing. I wasn't in one of those, but I totally get why people do this. Okay, first of all, your life has been building. Your entire life has been building to your senior year in high school. Because you've been working on who you are. You're trying to figure out, who am I? You've begun to develop an identity. You've gathered a group of friends around you. You have a reputation with your friends, a reputation with people that aren't your friends, a reputation with your teachers, your professors, with your family. You have certain relational connections. You've kind of got your life figured out. Not that you think it's the best it will ever be, but you know where you stand. You kind of understand your life, and then you jump into college, and you become this tiny fish in this gigantic pond with thousands of new people and everything that you've worked so hard to get your identity, it's gone, it's changed. And so you've got to kind of figure out, who am I? Where do I fit in? And one of the beautiful things about sororities and fraternities and other clubs around campus is that there's a group of people, a smaller group of people that you can get to know. The word fraternity actually means brotherhood. So, I mean, it's that kind of idea that you can come into it, to a family, to a group, and find out who you are and find people that are like-minded and really be able to navigate the college scene maybe more effectively or easier, or in some cases, worse. The hard thing, I think, is for the fraternity or the sorority, because they have spent years, some of them, you know, maybe even up to 100 years, trying to develop a certain persona, a certain reputation on campus with the faculty, with the students, in the community, right? A certain type of person is a Fiji. A certain kind of person is a Kappa Sig. A certain kind of person is a, you know, fill in the blank. That's kind of what happens. At the college that I went to, I was able to tell from a distance whether you were in a sorority or fraternity. I would probably say 75% of the time. I think I was 75% accurate. I'd be able to tell from a distance because what happens is you don't lose your individual identity, but there are a number of things that people in sororities and fraternities do the same. Right, they want you to be a brotherhood. Like there are certain greetings that certain fraternities have, certain ways that they shake hands, certain ways that they interact with people, certain shirts that they wear, certain ways that they dress. Right. There are ways to determine whether someone's a part of this group or not. Right, they've worked very hard to develop this persona, and now what they have is they have 20, 30, 40, 50 freshmen that come in and want to join their group. Now, all of these people are from different socioeconomic backgrounds, you know, different, you know, varieties of you know, their parents' wealth. They've got different cultural backgrounds, different upbringings with their parents. They've gone to different schools. They're from different states. So they're all different. And what they need to do now is to figure out, how do we make these people come together as one and begin to operate like a Fiji or whatever. One of the odd things from the outside looking in that I saw, one of my roommates, he was a Fiji, and every time he ordered a piece of pie, he had to cut the top of the pie off in a triangle. It was called deltaing his pie. That's what Fijis do. I'm not really sure why, because, you know, there's you know, secrecy and all those kind of things, but that was something that Fijis do. And one of the cool things I think about it, though, is that Fijis from around the country do that. And they all have the same greeting. So, like, there's a brotherhood that goes beyond even the college. So there's kind of some unique things that happen with this. But in order to get these freshmen that are all different to kind of become conformed to their image in the ways that they want them to, they go through this process called pledgeship. Pledgeship is, you know, varies from college campus to college campus, but basically what fraternities want to do, and maybe sororities as well, is kind of break the pledges down physically, mentally, and emotionally so that they can begin to kind of build them up in the way that they want them to be, right? To function in the way that a Fiji functions, or way a Phi Chi functions, the way an SAE functions, a way a DG functions. You know, that's kind of what they want to do. And so they use this process process of pledging. Now, imagine for a second, a freshman pledge goes to his pledge master and says, "Hey, man, love the fraternity, love the stuff about it. There's just a couple things I don't really like that we have to do, especially as pledges. I really kind of wish that we could just do most of these things, but not these five things here. What do you think?" And you know, the pledge guy would probably say, "Oh, well, of course. Yeah, you know, we've only spent, you know, the last 50 years trying to develop these things for, you know, important reasons. But for you, because of your individual preferences, yeah, you just do that. In fact, hey, you know what, let's open the room up for questions. Anyone else have anything that they don't want to do, that, you know, they don't want to wear the t-shirts or go to the functions, or, you know, is there anything that you've got going on that you'd rather not do so we can kind of change things to meet your personal preferences? Anyone else?" That's not going to happen. Right? That's never going to happen, because they do things for a good reason that they've thought through for years and years. Some of the things are really good things. Some of the things might not be good things, but they do it intentionally to really conform you to this certain image and not lose your individuality, but so that you would be a part of this group. And as I was thinking through this and thinking about the church, I think there are a number of similarities between a fraternity or sorority and the church, in the ways that they do things, the ways that they operate, in the ways that we should treat the church, in the ways that we should interact with the church. There are a lot of similarities there. But I think the problem is that typically in American Christianity, we don't approach the church in the same way. For instance, and I'll use myself for an example, I'll put my life on the chopping block. When I was in college, I worked really hard to cram 4 years of college into 4.5 years, and I did successfully. And during those 4.5 years, I never found a home church. Never. I visited loads of churches. I even went to some faithfully for like 2 weeks in a row. But I never found a home church, because there was always a problem. You know, the pastor wasn't interesting enough. He wasn't compelling enough. He wasn't smart enough. He was too smart. Everything he said was over my head. You know, the worship, it just wasn't the style that I liked. The band, you know, they weren't cool enough. Or they sang too many hymns, or they didn't sing enough hymns. Or it was too traditional, or it wasn't traditional enough. The community groups, they didn't really engage me. And what I found is that every time I walked into church, into the doors of a church, as I said, "How can this place serve me? How can this place benefit me? How can I be served? How can it enhance my life? How can it enhance my goals? And how can it fit my preferences? And if it doesn't, I'm going to do this thing that we all call church shopping." That's kind of how we handle church in America. We church shop. Now, the question that I want to ask is, well, does it matter? I mean, we do this, but does it matter that we do this, right? I mean, because if this is the way that we should do church, then that's no big deal. Then continue on. You know, let's continue to church shop. It's fun. It's like window shopping or shopping when you buy stuff, whatever that one's called. Regular shopping or just shopping. Here's the rub. The church is called the family of whom? God, yes. The church is called the temple of the Spirit of God. The church is called the family of God. The church is called the body of Christ. So the church represents God. So it's definitely important how we interact as a church, because we represent God. Because it's not our own thing that we've come up with. This is God's thing that He has invited us into. And so it's important that we interact in the church in the way that God has ordained for us to do it, because it matters, because it's God. We're going to be in the book of 1 Corinthians for a few months. And the book of 1 Corinthians is all about, how do we be the church? What does it look like for us to actually be the church? What are the things that we should do? What are the things that we should not do? This book was written when Paul was in Ephesus, and that's the reason that we're jumping into this book right now. If you've been with us for a while, we've been in the story of Acts for a couple years now, and what we're trying to do is whenever Paul writes a letter, we want to get into that letter because we see the context that Paul is in already right now. And so that's why we're jumping into 1 Corinthians right now, because we've just finished Paul's time in Ephesus, and while he's in Ephesus, he writes the letter 1 Corinthians. Now, Corinth, which is the city that Paul writes this letter to, and if you want to go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians, you're welcome to, page 618 in the beautiful blues, or with the wonderful whites, page 618, or 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But he writes it to this city called Corinth. And the city of Corinth is a unique city. It has a very unique history. Back in 146 BC, Corinth was rebelling against Rome, and Rome was not excited about this. And Rome wanted to make an example of this city. So Rome completely obliterated the city. He decimated Corinth, right? There was no city left after Rome got through with it. And it wasn't until a century later when Julius Caesar said, okay, we need to now repopulate the city. We need to rebuild this city because this city is in a very strategic location. And so he began to repopulate it with, you know, ex-military professionals, with, you know, ex-slaves, with all kind of people. And what happened is the population of Corinth exploded. In fact, from 44 BC to 51 AD, which is around 90 or so years, in that amount of time, the city population went from zero to 700,000. It went from a population of zero to the third biggest city in the entire Roman Empire. This is how strategic the location was. Corinth is located on an isthmus, and an isthmus is a really unique piece of land. What it is, it's a small piece of land, and this one is, in particular, is actually 3.67 miles wide, and it's right by two bodies of water, and it connects two bigger pieces of land. Right, without an isthmus, you wouldn't have a peninsula, you'd have an island. So it plays a very important function, right? It wouldn't be the peninsula of Greece, it would be the island of Greece, but it's not because of this isthmus. Now, the reason this one was so strategic is because you have Italy over here and you have Asia over here. And there's a number of things that need to go back and forth between Italy and Asia. Number of goods, number of services, soldiers, all kind of stuff. You've got Egypt on the trade route. But what happens is if you go around the peninsula of Greece, it's a very dangerous journey. Many ships don't make it. They have to unload their crew. They have to unload their stuff. Sometimes the ships actually break up and sink. And so it was a very dangerous journey, and it was a very long journey. But what they could do instead is go from Italy, you know, into this isthmus. They could unload all of their cargo and then take it 3 miles over to the other side, the other port, load it onto a ship, and then take it over to Asia or vice versa. Some people even unloaded their ships, and their ships would travel across this piece of land on rollers because it was so small. And this saved people loads of time and loads of money. So this became a business center immediately. And what happened, because this was a booming city, and it was a city that needed population, and it was a city with great business opportunities, it was like the land of opportunity. It was kind of like America back in the day. You know, it was viewed as the place where I could have a better life. If I have low status, I could actually gain social standing by getting lots of wealth. This was a big deal back in that day and age. And so that was kind of the way that this population exploded. As it was getting bigger, it began to host these games that were kind of like the Olympic Games called the Isthmian Games. Right? These are some great words tonight. You know, I'm so thankful for public television and Sesame Street. So the Isthmian Games, right, they were held, and these were big. These were a big deal, okay? So every 2 years, not like the Olympics every 4 years, but every 2 years they would hold these games. So athletes from all over the world would come, because if you won in these games, you would gain great glory, you'd gain great honor, your family would get special privileges, you would get tax privileges from the government. I mean, you became a household name. This was a big deal if you won. And then tourists from all over the world would come to watch these games. So this is a gigantic city, you know, filled with loads of tourists watching these games. Now, the religion in Corinth is of particular interest because there were loads of temples all over the place. They worshipped all kind of Greek gods and Roman gods and even Egyptian gods, but the three main ones were Aphrodite. There was a gigantic temple to Aphrodite on this huge mountain overlooking the city of Corinth, and Aphrodite was the goddess of sex and love and beauty. Now, the temple of Aphrodite boasted that it had 1,000 temple prostitutes. Right? This is how big a deal the worship to Aphrodite was. 1,000 temple prostitutes. Now, we can't confirm that number, but that's what it boasted of. That's how big a deal the worship of Aphrodite was in this culture. They also had a temple to Apollo in the city of Corinth. They worshiped Poseidon, who was the god of the sea and god of horses, and they dedicated the Isthmian Games to Poseidon. So this is kind of what Corinth was like. Now, the people of Corinth were also unique. Having grown up in or been a part of a city that was very young, there wasn't a big city identity. Having come from all different areas of the Roman Empire and different cultures and different backgrounds, there wasn't a big national identity. So the people who lived in Corinth viewed themselves in very individualistic terms, a lot like we do here in America. Right, we don't have a great family identity. We don't have a great city identity or national identity. We're mainly individuals. Right? We care about ourselves and our world and our dreams and our hopes. That's a little bit like what it was like in Corinth. And what people wanted to do in Corinth was they wanted to go there. They wanted to do whatever they could to gain wealth to up their status. They would use self-promotion. They would use, you know, dangerous business tactics, whatever it was to increase their personal wealth, to increase their popularity, to increase their fame. That's kind of the idea. They were completely guided by pleasure. The word Corinthian actually came to mean wasteful, extravagant, and licentious. So if you were talking about someone, you're like, oh, they're such a Corinthian. That meant that they were wasteful, extravagant, and licentious. That's how decadent this culture was in this city. That if you were a Corinthian, people thought, oh, that's what you're like. If you turned it into a verb, to Corinthianize, that meant to have sex with a prostitute. So you can begin to kind of see what this city was like, what this culture was like, as it was steeped in the worship of God, steeped in the worship of self, steeped in the worship of pleasure. The right there, you see a city behind First Corinthians. What city is that? You're close, right? It's a replica of the Eiffel Tower, so I get that. I'm all over that. But yeah, Vegas. Has anyone been to Vegas? Okay, does what happened there really stay there? No? Okay. Otherwise, it would show up in that picture. Here's the thing. Okay, the reason that we put the picture of Vegas is because the way that we look at Vegas and the, you know, decadent lifestyle that happens in Vegas. I mean, even that phrase, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. We say that because we know you're going to go there and do things that you're ashamed of and you don't want anyone to know about it. But this is the place that it's okay. This is the place that it's fine. You can do it here in Vegas. That's what Corinth was like to the ancient world. That was the idea. That was the perception. That's kind of what the culture was like. So Paul, he's in Athens. This is on his second missionary journey. He's in Athens and things don't go very well. And he decides, you know what? I'm going to plant a church in Corinth. I don't know about you, but that wouldn't have been my first choice. I mean, after knowing what Corinth was like, what the people of Corinth was like, it would be so difficult. I can't even imagine how tough it would be to take people in that world and begin to pull them out of that, the people that are mesmerized by the world and see them become mesmerized by Jesus. I can't imagine how hard it must have been. But Paul saw this as a very strategic location. For the gospel, it was a place where people came for a period of time and then left and went back home. And Paul saw this as an opportunity to have a great missionary training ground. If he could develop a church, a booming church, a great church filled with leaders that could train up and raise up people in the gospel, and then they went home, they could be missionaries at home. This was a very strategic gospel location. Secondly, it had a large population of Jewish people. And Paul, as we know, always went and tried to evangelize to Jewish people first and foremost, and then to Gentiles after that. Thirdly, and this is just really practical, the city of Corinth, loads of tourists, thousands and thousands of tourists, but they didn't have a lot of places for people to stay. And so when people came to the Isthmian Games or, you know, business people, they needed to stay in tents. Thousands of people needed tents to stay in. What did Paul do for a living? He was a tent maker. Paul thought, okay, here's the thing. I'm not going to preach the gospel for financial gain because I don't want anyone to think that I'm doing it for financial gain. I want people to know that my motives are pure, that I'm called by God to preach the gospel. So I need to work for a living. What I do is I make tents. Where can I do this? And where can I do this in such a way that's going to enhance the gospel? Corinth. Loads of people needed tents, and Paul was a tent maker. So he goes to Corinth. And when he's there in Corinth, he stays for a year and a half. He stays for 18 months. Which is a big deal, because when Paul's on his missionary journeys, he doesn't stay in a town for more than a few weeks to a month. And at this town, for some reason, this city, he stays for a year and a half, pouring out his heart, pouring out his soul. I mean, getting to know people, getting in their lives, getting to know their stories, getting to know their history, watching them become mesmerized by Christ from being mesmerized by the world, beginning to see them then push other people, point other people, love other people towards Jesus. Can you imagine how much he must have cared about this community? How much he must have loved them? How well he knew them? How well they knew him? How much of himself he left there when he left in Ephesus, left and went to Ephesus. I mean, you can imagine. This guy loved these people. He was passionate about this church. This was his baby that he planted and watered and watched grow. So he leaves and he goes to Ephesus. He goes back to Antioch for a brief time, then comes back to Ephesus. And while he's in Ephesus, he's there 3 years. And during that time, he writes this letter to Corinth. And the reason he does it is because he begins to receive these reports from people that are over there. If you remember Apollos, he was the guy that showed up in Ephesus and was a very gifted teacher. And then Priscilla and Aquila discipled him to Jesus. Well, Apollos went over to Corinth and he began teaching in Corinth. He was a very gifted teacher, very gifted orator. He was over there and then he came back and he met Paul and they got to know one another. And, you know, Paul got to hear from him what was going on in Corinth. There were others, there were letters. And so Paul now is getting these reports of what now is going on in this place that he cared about so deeply. And here's what was going on. First and foremost, there was no unity in the church anymore. There was no unity. It was in complete dysfunction and disarray. There were factions forming. There were people that when Apollos came over, they were like, Apollos is the man. The way he teaches is so compelling. He's so gifted. He's so brilliant. I mean, he convicts me the right amount. I love Apollos. We need to follow Apollos. And you know what, that Paul guy, he's not really that impressive. You know, he worked for a living while he taught. He wasn't even paid to teach. Like, he's not that good. Let's just kind of forget about Paul. And then the other people were like, no. Paul's the man, right? I mean, he was the one who baptized some of us. Like, Paul planted this church. He was here. We can't reject Paul for this Apollos joker. I mean, what's going on? No, Paul. And then other people were like, no, Peter. Peter was Jesus' disciple. Man, for 3 years, he walked with Jesus, right? Jesus named him the rock. Peter walked on water. We should follow after Peter. He's the guy that we need to put, he's the guy that we need to follow. He's the guy that we need to put our heart into. Like, this is the guy. And there were these factions forming, and the church was dividing. And it was separating. There were divisions on moral issues. There were divisions on doctrine issues. There was lawsuits going on. People were suing one another within the church. There was, what else was going on? There was, people were segregating based on status. You know, some people were more wealthy than others, and so they were kind of segregating. They were kind of separating themselves. They were separating themselves based on spiritual gifts. They were saying, you know, there are some spiritual gifts that are more important. Some that are better than others. And the other ones, just they're not quite as good. And, you know, we would put honor on these ones, but those ones, I don't know. Have you ever taken a spiritual gifts test and gotten hospitality as your spiritual gift and thought, dang it. Because, I mean, we laugh because it's true. Like, we look at spiritual gifts in the same way. We say there are certain spiritual gifts that are better than others, that are more important than others, that need more esteem than others. And there are some that just, they're not that great. I mean, I might want that as like my second, like my, but not my go-to. But that's what was going on in Corinth. And they were separating and segregating because of this. They were valuing the gifts that God had given them more and less, and valuing people because of a gift that God had given them or not given them. They were tolerating and even celebrating great sexual immorality. In fact, they had become prideful about how tolerant they were. They're like, we are so amazing because we are so tolerant to this stuff. We've become so above intellectually that we know we're kind of beyond the other churches in the way that they handle sexual immorality. There was no understanding of, or there was no obeying a spiritual authority that God had placed above them. Within the church gatherings themselves, it was in complete disorder. Like people, you know, were yelling and people were talking and people were being disorderly and you know, utilizing their gifts in a way that wasn't beneficial to the body. It was all kind of craziness going on in the gathering. And this is the church that Paul planted, that Paul watered, that he watched grow, that he poured his life into, that he cared about so deeply. And now they're even rejecting him. And they're saying, you know, he's not that great. We really shouldn't listen to Paul. Can you imagine what he must have felt? How hard that must have been for him? How much of his life was there? And yet they were rejecting him, and they were defaming the name of Jesus. And so Paul writes this letter in light of all of this. And we'll start in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Not Paul elected by men to be an apostle. Not Paul who decided to be or strove after apostleship. But Paul called by God, that he was appointed by God to be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was called to be sent out to plant churches for Jesus. And he was called by God. He says, in Sosthenes, our brother Sosthenes, this was a guy that was from Corinth, that was with Paul at the time. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, not to an individual, not to a certain person, not to a faction, Not to a certain, you know, moral belief, but to the church, the united, the whole church here in Corinth, together, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, after all the things that I said about Corinth and what they were doing, how they were behaving, I don't know if sanctified is in the top 10 words I would use to describe them, especially if I was the one that they were rejecting. And yet Paul says to those who already have been, it's in the past tense, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. You have a great call and you're called to be saints, and you're not on your own. You're not like on an island all by yourself. It's not just your local body versus the other local bodies. He says, together with all of those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. We're not in this alone. Right, the local churches are not in this alone. It's not all about us and how we want to do things or how we want to interpret the Bible. It's about the entire global church and the movement that God is doing globally. And Paul had to remind them of this. Verse 3, you have to see verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To you who have rejected me, grace and peace from God our Father. To you who are tolerating and celebrating sexual immorality, grace to you and peace from God our Father. To you that are causing divisions and dysfunction and lawsuits and all kind of stuff, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's beautiful. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you. I give thanks to my God always for you who have rejected me, who are defaming the name of Jesus. How did he say this? Because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. That in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, that you were not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. Guiltless. Guiltless. The Corinthians, guiltless. In the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You were called into the fellowship with his Son. Paul states all of these facts about them, irregardless of the way that they're acting and the way that they're treating him. I mean, if there's any piece of scripture that is inspired by God, it has got to be this piece of scripture, because no human could write this in this situation, right? How amazing is this? You know, is there any name that sticks out to you in these first 9 verses? I'll give you a hint. It's the correct answer in any church question. Jesus, yeah. He says Jesus 8 times in the first 9 verses. He refers to Jesus 10 times because he says Christ one time without Jesus, and he says him referring to Jesus. So in the first 9 verses, he talks about Jesus 10 times. In the first 9 verses, he talks about God 6 times. Who is this about? Jesus, God. Yeah, I would accept both answers. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about your sin. It's not about what all you're doing wrong. It's about Jesus. That's what it's all about. I love what Paul is doing here. He's saying, in the midst of all the craziness that I'm going to get into, let's put that aside for a second and fix our eyes on Jesus, who authored our faith and is perfecting our faith. It's about Jesus. When we get our eyes on ourselves, when it's all about our individual needs and our desires and our wants and our preferences, when church becomes about me, I mean, it just falls apart. But when it's about Jesus, it operates in the way that it's supposed to. The Christian life isn't solely or mainly about your personalized relationship with Jesus. Although it's important to have a personal relationship with Jesus, that's not what it's mainly about. It's mainly about the fact that we are saved into a community, into a family, into a kingdom. That we are the body of Christ, that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, that we are the kingdom of God. The church is an amazing thing. I mean, it really is. It's a beautiful thing. It's a temple of the Spirit of the God of the universe. The temples were where the deities would dwell. In the Old Testament, it was actually where God dwelt. He dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem. His glory in some tangible form dwelt in Jerusalem, in this temple. And now Paul is saying that God's presence dwells where? In his church. Here, among us. God's presence is here, among us. That's what the church is. The church has a beautiful calling, an amazing calling. We are called to be the body of Christ, the hands and the feet of Jesus. We are called to be the tangible presence of Christ in this world. So where is the tangible presence of Jesus in this world? Here, right now, among us, in this local body of the church. And the thing that blows my mind is this, is the church is amazing and its calling is amazing. And the people that are called into the church are me and you. Let's be honest. we're not the wisest people in the world. We're not the smartest people in the world. We're not the best looking people in the world, the most powerful, the most popular, the most whatever it is that the world looks at. If the world were to get together and say, hey, we're going to get a group of people that are the best of the best to be the representation of the world, you know, they'd be choosing, you know, the Stephen Hawkings of the world. They'd be choosing, you know, the greatest bodybuilders of the world. I mean, they'd be choosing, you know, the best of the best and all these things that the world holds up. But God has called us to be his children, to represent him to the world, to be his tangible presence on this earth, inviting people into the grace that we have been invited into. That's what we are, the church of God. And when we make church about us, when we make it about our individual preferences, when we make it about what we want and what we desire and the things that we like, we defame the name of Jesus. The beautiful news in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 through 9 is this. Is if that applies to you. If you're a church shopper. If you walk into these doors every time thinking, man, how can these people serve me? How can they bless me? Who's going to say hi to me? Who's going to invite me places? Who's going to do stuff for me? If that's you, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've had a rough week, yesterday I had to apologize to three different people. It was only two separate instances, but still, three separate people. God says grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've lived in sin this week, I mean, if you've lived in sexual immorality this week, if you've been gossiping, if you've been running from Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the end of the message. There's much more to come. There's a lot of beautiful things that Paul has here in 1 Corinthians, but it is where he starts. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you. How beautiful is that? And we get to spend a few months in this book unpacking what it actually looks like for us to be the church. And I am so excited. There are some great things in here that are going to show us how can we be the body of Christ. How can we be a temple of the Holy Spirit? How can we be the kingdom of God, the family of God, the children, the sons and daughters of God? How can we be ambassadors for Christ? What do we do? What does it look like? What don't we do? I'm so excited, but I love how it starts. That whoever you are, wherever you've come from, whatever you've been doing, if you've been defaming the name of Jesus, you are welcome here. There's forgiveness at the foot of the cross. Jesus is inviting you into his family right now. This is the place for you. And we get the opportunity to figure out church together as we get into the Word of God. It blows my mind that when I do the things that I do, that God isn't mad at me. That the blood of Jesus covers that. And he says, you know what? I've called you. Not because you're the smartest. Not because you're the best communicator. Not because you're the best looking. But because you're mine. And he says the same thing to all of you. The invitation is there. If you've confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you are a part of his family. This applies to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, wow. Thank you so very much just for the way that you love us over and over and over again. God, the way that you sent your son Jesus to die so that we could have this life. God, thank you for inviting us into your family, that we're not in this alone, that we're in this together, and that we somehow, by your grace, represent you to the world. Thank you. God, help us not make it about ourselves. Please, it's so difficult to not do that. Lord, I want to make it about me so much. I pray that you would give us the grace to lay down our preferences. Give us the grace to walk into these doors and say, how can I serve and glorify God with the gifts that I've been given? I pray that we would represent you well, that we would glorify you in our hearts and our minds, that you would form us into a beautiful community that is impacting the world for your kingdom's sake. God, we need you. We need you. We cannot do it on our own. So we cry out to you in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.